following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to give you time to break into some prayer circles, and let me give you just a little bit of a few things to pray about. By the way, one of the things I really want to ask you to pray about is pray for a prayer partner. If you don't have one, pray for a prayer partner. Pray for somebody that you know that you can speed dial. Hey, if it's your spouse, you don't even have to dial them, okay? Just say, let's pray, babe, you, whatever you call each other. But pray for a prayer partner. Make your way into a prayer team. Pray about the prayer team here in Refuge where God wants you to serve. There's one brother in the prayer room right back there right now. But on Saturday nights at 5:45 p.m., that door will open for pre-service prayer. And then those who want to stay in there and pray during the Saturday night service, you can do that. Sunday morning at 8:45 a.m. and 10:45 a.m., same deal. And at 7 o'clock, I didn't know this until Sunday night. We started through 2 Corinthians on Sunday evening, and I got to do the opening, the intro to the book in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And I was thinking through the day, you know, it would be so cool to see a bunch of young people on these prayer teams during the service. And guess what happened? God was doing it. And there was a handful of them that were in here praying for me while I was speaking and while the worship was going on. So that's happening here on the Sunday evenings at 7 p.m. as well, and other prayer opportunities. But pray your way onto one of those prayer teams. Lord, you are capable. You are able, Lord. You are mighty, and you are present, and you are good. And Lord, it's on all of that and more that we rest all of our petitions and all of our prayer tonight, Lord. Have your way. Lord, your perfect will be done in breaking down strongholds and crashing through the gates that hold people in prison. So, Father, do that even here this evening as we open your word, as we come to the table. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Holy, holy, holy. Amen, amen. Have a seat. Are you ready for this? You have no idea what this is yet, but this is, I'm going to call it part 8, although I didn't put part 8 up there, Refuge School of Prayer. This is the call to all. So if you'd open your Bible to 1 Timothy, I'm going to read a chapter that's only 15 verses long, and for the first several verses, you're going to say, right on, right on. And then for the last half, you're going to say, what? Trust me, some of you are going to say, what? I think you will. You don't say it out loud, quite like I did, but I'll give it a little bit of explanation. It doesn't need as much explanation as you may think. But let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Paul says this. He's introduced his letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. Is a young man that he picked up on his journeys through what we would call Turkey today, in the area of Lystra and Derbe, and it's kind of right in the center of what is today Turkey. And after probably about either his second or his third trip there, I mentioned this recently, that he said maybe he asked permission from Timothy's mother and grandmother to take Timothy along with him as a sort of a to mentor him and to disciple him. And so he's introduced himself. He left Timothy there to pastor that church. And he says this to him now. I think it's really here where he gets down to the business aspect of the letter. And he says, therefore I exhort first of all. Everybody say first of all. That means put this first. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Read verse 4 with me. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Keep reading. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then he says this, verse 5, for which I also was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's the right on part of this chapter. Now listen to the second part. I desire, therefore, that all men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Anybody have to make a costume change yet? Okay. Let me explain in just a minute. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I do have a song. I put this verse to music. We might want to sing it sometime, but verse 13 says this, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived." But he was just flat out rebellious, wasn't he? He wasn't deceived. He knew what had happened, and he plunged right in and took a bite from the fruit as well. But he was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let me ask you a question. How many of you preferred the first half of the chapter? How many of you heard the second half and said to yourself, "What? What is that all about?" That's a really good question. And it's so interesting to me how it quickly seems to change themes. Where Paul's been talking about prayer, praying for all people to be saved. And then he says, so therefore, I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up their hands, their holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And it's all right up to the next phrase. And then he says, and likewise the women. And you would think he would say, and likewise, of course, I want the women to pray. But he moves on and he says, I just want the women to dress discreetly. I want the women to not dress provocatively, and I don't want them to wear this gold and pearls and braids. Has anybody got braids in their hair tonight and you're feeling a little conviction? You shouldn't feel conviction over that. But what he goes on to explain, and if you know some of the context behind this, and especially this, the cultural context, it would make so much sense to you. I think when Paul begins what we call chapter 2, there weren't chapter divisions when he wrote it, but he says, first of all, what I want to see in this church in Ephesus is supplication and prayer and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. That would be not just men, but women as well, right? I want you to pray for everybody. Who does the praying? Do you think he's saying in verse 1, look, I only want men to pray in this church? Everybody agree with me that would be rather silly, even bordering on foolishness. If he said, stop the women from praying, I only want the men to pray. I think it's the call to all to pray. And so when he comes down here to verse 8 and says, okay, I want the men to lift their hands, holy hands, without any wrath and without any doubting, and I want the women to be careful how they dress. And the idea really there is not to dress provocatively or not to dress like head turners, you know? And so let me explain this. In the region where they lived, this was an area that was known for, you know, settle it with your fists. It was an area that even in the churches, which is not unlike churches all over the world, there was division. And there was serious division. When the letters of Jesus that he dictated to John were written and they spread throughout this whole region, did you notice there's all kinds of gnarly sin going on in the churches of Asia that are written about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3? So to keep this as brief as I can tonight and to give you ladies or men that have braided hair tonight, you know, a little bit of peace, he's saying to the men, lay aside your penchant or your propensity to violence, setting things straight with your fist and with force and with bullying people around. I don't want you to pray with wrath and with doubting, with your fists in the air. Lift up what kind of hands? Holy hands, without wrath. And he says to the women, you know, you don't need to dress like all the rest of the women of the world, to just be constantly a head turner, to get everybody looking at you, which would be the same for men today too, wouldn't it? He said, if you're really a member of the family of God, then it's going to change the way that you live, and it'll probably change the way that you dress, it'll change the way that you talk. How many of you have a different vocabulary now that you're saved than you did before you got saved? Are there certain words you just don't need them anymore because you've learned how to communicate a little bit more wisely? So that's the second part of the chapter. He's saying you can escape your culture. You can escape your broken, violent, and provocative culture And you can live as people of the kingdom of God by a higher standard, a better standard, a reachable standard. Now, back to the first half. Does that help anybody? Just maybe a little bit? And there's been a lot said by other pastors and teachers and preachers and writers about the idea that there was just such mayhem in some of these churches that even while the service was going on, I don't know if there's any data on this, but while the service is going on, basically the women would sit on one side, the men on the other side, and maybe the women were saying, "Hey, babe, what's he talking about? I don't get his explanation of this." And he said, "If you got a question, ask your husband at home about that." So I think he's talking about order in the church like he did with the Corinthian church as well. He said, you don't have to go cuckoo for Christ. There can be some decorum when you gather together. But the first part of this is what I really want us to focus on tonight, where he says, first of all, primarily, as the church gathers. And we're not going to be in this series on prayer forever. But we will be for just a little bit longer. And I've asked our guest speaker who's coming this weekend, because Joy and I are with our couples that are out in the desert, Chet Lowe. How many of you have heard Chet Lowe? He's down at Calvary Costa Mesa now. He's going to be coming and preaching on the weekend. I am so excited for you. By the way, I told him I'm excited for him too, that he gets to meet the refugees of Huntington Beach. But I've told him you can preach whatever you want to preach, but I know God has done amazing things through your ministry, through prayer, so tell us some of that too. But we're not going to let go of this for a little bit. Eventually we will. But the primary thing here is Paul says, put this first. First of all, I want you to pray. Look at it again, verse 1. I exhort, which is a stronger than just, you know, just a little suggestion here. An exhortation is, hey, Timothy, get this done. Get this church praying. I exhort, first of all kinds of prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for the kings, and for all that are in authority, that you may live a quiet and peaceable life. And he says, because that's what God wants. And he tells us exactly how to be praying. Now, how many of you remember this from last week? We went to Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and all kinds of requests. And we laid this out. We talked about in Ephesians chapter 16, where he says, praying always with all prayer, supplication in the Spirit for all the saints. Do you know where Ephesus was? I guess I've just told you. Ephesus was on the coast of what today is Turkey, and it's still there, although it's back a little bit from the coast because of all the sediment that came out of the rivers that has sort of filled up the beachfront. But here's the important thing to remember in Ephesians, and it's so interesting how that sort of folds over into where we are tonight. That's written to the church in Ephesus. Now, what we just read, look at them side by side. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying the same thing. Supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks for all men, including kings and rulers. Paul said, I want you to pray for all the saints. And he said, and especially, I want you to pray for me. I found this book this week when I was looking through a box. I have many, many boxes full of many, many books. And I found this one. It's a compilation of just, I guess you'd say, what Leonard Ravenhill thought was the best of E.M. Bounds' books on prayer. He wrote about 7 books about that size. All of them had to do with different aspects of prayer. And I was flipping through this today. I got this, I think, back in 1981 or 82. I was a new pastor in Desert Hot Springs. I was about 28 or 29 years old, and I had just read Why Revival Tarries by Leonard Ravenhill. And then I read another book, America is Too Young to Die. And it was just real, it was a passionate book and a call to prayer and a call to holiness and revival. I was so struck by it. I saw on the back of the book that Leonard Ravenhill lived in Lindale, Texas, or Tyler, Texas. And so I went to, what was the number you used to dial to get a number? 411. I dialed the 411 and said, could you please look up Leonard Ravenhill? And I think I interrupted him at his dinner that night, but he answered the phone. And I didn't even realize he had a little bit of an English accent. And so I said, hey, Pastor Ravenhill, I don't know what I called him, but I was so green, greener than I still am. But I said to him, you know, I'm a new pastor, and your books have really moved me. And I said, what do you suggest as a young pastor? And he said, I suggest that you get, the number one, you learn to pray. And he said, secondly, I suggest that you get all of A.W. Tozer's books and read them on your knees. I didn't read them on my knees, but I did get most of his books, and he still is one of my favorites. But he sent me a couple of his books that were at that time out of print. And so I started reading. I couldn't believe I'd marked this as much as I had. But I want to read this to you, just a portion of this. He says here about praying for your pastor. And he talks about a guy whose name, interestingly enough, was John Welch. That's with a C-H, not an S-H. But John Welch prayed 7 or 8 hours a day. Anybody feel like a wimp at me already? Prayed 7 or 8 hours a day. Welch used to keep a plaid on his bed that he might wrap himself in when he rose during the night. Sometimes his wife found him on the ground, lying, weeping. When she complained, he would say, "Oh, woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them." And the people Welch exhorted and charged by saying, and here's how he spoke to them, "Pray for your pastor. Pray for his body that he may be kept strong and spared many years. Pray for his soul that he may be kept humble and holy and burning and shining light. Pray for his ministry that it may be abundantly blessed, that he may be anointed to preach good tidings, that there be no secret prayer, but that there be no secret prayer without naming him before your God, no family prayer without carrying your pastor in your heart to God." It's that same heart that Paul said, "Oh, pray for me, that I might make the gospel known boldly as I ought to pray." And so when Paul says to the Ephesians, "Oh, please, please pray for me," he's writing to the church at Ephesus. When he writes to Timothy, he says the same thing, all kinds of prayer for all men, including kings and rulers. And you know who he's writing to? The pastor of Ephesus. So if you take Ephesians, and if you take 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, there's three letters that are being written to one church. Two of them to the pastor of the church, and one of them to the people that are being pastored. And he's saying, pray, pray. Pray for who? Well, pray for people. And it makes me wonder, since Paul had to say so much to the church in Ephesus about praying, if they were maybe just a little reluctant to get going. Or maybe it was a case like Refuge. It took a while to get the pastor going in prayer. To remind the pastor that, look, either God does this or we labor in vain. In the circle that we were praying in, one prayed over here, "Lord, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit." And the connection with that is always through prayer. I don't know what you've been wrestling against in your life or in your family or in your business or in your health or in the whole scope of your life and your circle of influence. But I just have to say, have you taken it to God in sincere, fervent prayer? And just taken some time to say, "God, either you do this or it won't get done." How many of you have come to the realization, like I have, that I can't do it in my strength? I cannot do it. I can do what I can do. But the beginning of what I can do is to take everything He's called me to do to Him and to partner with Him in prayer. I don't know about 7 or 8 hours a day. I don't know that I'd ever have the attention to do anything that many hours in a day. I know I'm not wired that way, but I know that I need to pray more. Anybody else with me on that? I mean, for me as well as for you. But apparently they were having a really tough time getting the church praying in all kinds of prayer. We talked about this last week. I think I put that up for you. I know I did. Adoration and praise and confession and thanksgiving and petition and application and all that those things mean. All those different kinds of prayer. That, you know, you don't have to have boxes beside all of them and check them off all, you know, one by one every single day. You're going to hit all those kinds of things. Whenever you go to pray for somebody and you step into the mess that they may be in, you're interceding. When you're asking, "Oh Lord, we need a cupboard with at least, you know, a loaf of bread in it," it's supplication, it's petition. When you say, "Oh God, forgive me, you were right, I was wrong," you're confessing. Don't worry about the labels. Just, in other words, talk to God about everything. Don't worry about anything, Paul said. Don't worry about anything. Pray about what? Everything. Get God involved in absolutely everything, in all those different modes of prayer. But what was Paul's primary focus in all of these, in one word? Well, back up. When he says, "I want you to pray for saints and for me," And I want you to pray for all men, including kings and rulers and presidents and governors and senators and congressmen and mayors. What's the common denominator in all those? They're all what? They're all people. He said it's people. And even when you pray for stuff, you're praying for people who need stuff for their sustenance. But the focus of it all is people. And the primary focus in where we are tonight is salvation. Pray for these people. Look at it again in 1 Timothy there. Pray for all of these people, all men, for the kings and those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. So the primary prayer for all of these people isn't just, oh God, please help my kids to get a good education. Oh Lord, please keep them healthy. How many of you pray for those things? Of course you do. You pray, you care about your kids, you care about your family, but the primary prayer for every soul is, oh God, save them. God, open their eyes, open their heart, take away the blinders. I've told you this before, and I say it without shame. I'm not a, what is it? Who's the person that likes to hurt other people? Sadist? But I pray for people that they wouldn't find peace until they find peace in Jesus. That there'd always be something in their heart that's restless until their heart rests in Christ. That he would do whatever he needs. And that's, boy, that's a, sometimes when I pray that, it almost catches in my throat. Do whatever you got to do, Lord. Because I've heard some horrendous stories about what God had to do to break a real tough nut. How many of you were a real tough nut that he had to break? And God, do whatever you need to do, because the soul is more important than the comfort of the flesh in the world that we live in. But you pray for salvation. If you want to keep your place there, flip back to Romans chapter 10 and listen to Paul. Just one verse. In Romans 10, Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." My primary wish is desire. I wonder how many wishes never become prayers. I wonder how many times a frustration with a family member or a friend or a coworker never ever becomes a prayer. Even to the point where it's just, okay, God, I pray for Pinocchio that works right next to me. See, I had to pick a name I know nobody in here has, but I pray for Goofy or Dumbo, whatever they are. But I pray for my coworker, Lord, that they need you. They need you. And Lord, you know me. I'm a chicken. I don't know how to get the conversation started, but I'm willing to be that voice for you. But Lord, would you please lead them to you? I wonder how many times that frustrating relationship never becomes even a moment of prayer. And if that's the case, if you can locate one or two or a dozen people you know that you've been frustrated with and you've never prayed for them, there you go tonight. You got a prayer list started. People in your circle of influence that need prayer. He says, I want you to pray for people to be saved because God wants all souls to be saved. He says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we had that back in Timothy as well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we just read. But would you hold your place again in Timothy and turn towards the back of your Bible and look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's one thing I want to hopefully dispel tonight. And that is the idea, well, wait a minute, what if I'm praying for somebody to get saved that God doesn't want them to get saved? What if I'm praying for somebody that God's predestined to reject him? Let me tell you something. There is no indication in Scripture that God has ever predestined anyone to be damned for all of eternity. What we just read, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, let's start at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. What's long-suffering mean? Patience. And when God is patient with someone like me, It is long suffering on his part, but he's long suffering. Read with me now. Not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Paul says, I want you to pray for everybody and stop worrying about whether they will accept him or not. Pray about everybody that you know. Don't leave anyone off of your prayer list. No one. I saw this crazy little article today. In fact, it was just a thing that popped up on my phone about some parents that kicked their 7-year-old son out of the car. I hope it's nobody that was here. But some 7-year-old, and I can only imagine what a pest he must have been being to get kicked out of the car. Did I ever tell you the story about when my kids were being a little pesky with one another? And I was driving out to speak in Arizona, and we got out to the Colorado River, pulled off of the highway, getting ready to cross the bridge, and I pulled down underneath the bridge. So we're in the shade. I turned around, and at that time, there were only 3 Welsh kids. There was Bethany, Shannon, and Jeremy in that age order. Jeremy was probably about 6, so they were maybe 10, 8, and 6. And I said, look, you guys obviously can't get along with one another. It's been like this for years. And I love all of you so much, and this is going to be really, really hard to do. But I can't decide. But so you guys have to decide who we're going to leave here underneath the bridge in Blythe. And the girls started crying. I felt bad already, but Jeremy said we could leave Shannon, and he volunteered to throw his sister out of the car. But no, Jeremy, you're not getting this. But I just can't imagine that. Checking one of your kids off the list and booting them out of the car like that. You don't take anybody off your prayer list. You don't boot anybody out of the car in this sense. You pray for everyone to be saved. God wants all to be saved. So when you pray for someone's soul to be saved, you're praying according to the will of God, and you pray and you trust Him. The question tonight is this: will we fight in prayer for souls? I mean, will we fight for prayer, in prayer for souls? More than the casual chat with God, but just real pressing in prayer for souls. I had tried this weekend to find time to put this little quote in the message, but I think I was meant to save it for tonight. This guy's name is Amos Oz, and he's an Israeli. And he's quite an author, but the title of this book is How to Cure a Fanatic. And in the first chapter of it, it's called Between Right and Right, and he's talking about the division in the Middle East and how the Arabs say this is our land. And they've got a case. Palestinians said, this is our land. We've always lived here. There's no place on earth that we see as our homeland but here. And there are different, you know, divided factions that say, this is our home. And I want to read this to you because this man has fought in a couple of wars. And here's what he says. I have been personally on the battlefield twice in my life. It was the most horrible experience of my life. And yet I'm not ashamed that I fought in those two wars. I'm not a pacifist in the sentimental sense of the word. If once again I felt that there was a real danger of my country being completely wiped off the map and my people butchered, I would fight again, although I'm an old man. But I would only fight if I thought it was a matter of life and death, or if I thought anybody was trying to turn me or the next person into a slave. I would never fight. I would prefer to go to jail. I would never fight over extra territories or land. I would never fight for an extra bedroom for the nation. I would never fight over holy places or holy sites. I would never fight over so-called national interest, but I would fight, and I would fight like the devil for life and for freedom and for nothing else. I don't know what you think about his stance, but I'll tell you what, that mirrors what I believe God's heart is for the people that he's placed in our path, the souls that we know. And I wonder if it's not the same sort of a sense that we looked at on Sunday, where the Lord looked down and he says, will anybody stand in the gap? Will anybody care enough for that soul to fervently bring them before me in prayer? Remember this, we are not fighting against people. We are fighting for people. It's not a national political battle or agenda. We, as followers of Jesus, are praying for souls. We're praying for people. Amen? And that's the core of all that we do. And all that we're about is to pray for people to come to know Him. Remember this, we are fighting for souls. And the weapons of our warfare are what? They're mighty. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 10. Let's read together, okay? Though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not fleshly weapons. But mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds and the crashing of gates. And again, I had that up on the weekend. That's my little paraphrase at the end of it. Pardon me for my little paraphrase if you need to. But our weapons are mighty. And I believe that at this point in our walk together, we've only just begun. I was praying in the back room with the brother that's back there. It just really struck me. I feel like, God, we're just scratching the surface of what you want to take us to in prayer. But that quickly, I just felt like the Lord said, well, at least you're scratching. You're scratching in the right direction. And I'm very thankful for the movement that I hear in prayer in our congregation. And I'm excited about where God is taking us. And I can't wait to see what He does. But the mightiest weapon of all is what we're about to celebrate. The weapon that wins the war is what? The cross. And our confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ because of what He did for us. This was up last week on the weekend, and there were only 3 points. When prayer becomes a battle, don't be surprised. Don't back down. Stand up and fight. The third is trust in God's response and strength. And the fourth that I add tonight is this: remember the cross. When you fight for a soul, it's not the fervency of your prayer that matters. It's the one you're trusting in, the one you're praying to, who has won the ultimate battle through His blood at the cross for the souls that you care about, that obviously He cares even way more about. Amen? Oh, He cares for them. So when you pray, and when prayer becomes this battle that we talked about over the weekend, remember the cross. Remember what He did. Is it any wonder then, back in 1 Timothy, that Paul would direct our attention when he says, pray for souls, that in the same breath he would say, remember Jesus died for them. It's not just your prayer. It's His battle, His victory that was won, so that they can be busted out of their prison. Paul would never let that victory slip from the forefront of his mind. And even when he's saying, first of all, prayer, it's prayer in the light of the victory of the cross. And Jesus also told us to never forget His victory that guarantees our victory. And especially as we're reaching out for souls. Now, I want to share this with you. A couple of days ago, I was reading in Jeremiah. I'm slowly, very slowly, making my way through Jeremiah. And it was pretty sure it's Jeremiah chapter 9. And at the beginning, Jeremiah says this. He says, I wish that my head was a fountain of water so I could just cry day and night over what's happening, the slaughter of my people. I wish I could just weep and not stop weeping. He said, I just can't cry enough tears over this. And then in the next phrase, he says, oh, I wish I had a cabin out in the desert to get away from all of this. Anybody ever felt that way? Just say yes. You're already holding some bread. Don't throw it around the house. Yes, anybody ever felt that way? I wish I could just get away from all of it and get away from all the rat race. And you know what the truth was? That I know we all feel that from time to time. But the truth was God wouldn't let Jeremiah get away from it. It was so critical and redemptive that Jeremiah be on the job at that point, praying for God's people and speaking to them. Oh, I know you need to get away from time to time, but God's not going to let you escape the burden of His heart that He's placed upon you to pray for souls. He's not going to let that happen. He's not going to let it happen. So what you do is you bring those people to the cross. And you take those frustrations that we all deal with hearing the news just come day after day after day. Joy told me today, I'd been down meeting with a brother about helping us with some stuff here. And on the way back up, she told me, hey, there's been a double shooting at UCLA. And how many of you thought, again? But God has you and I on the job here right now. He's not going to let us run away, you know, to hide out in the desert. He's got us here on purpose to pray for souls. And that's what we're going to do as we hold the cup and as we hold the bread before we partake. We're going to pray for souls in the light of what that bread and what that cup says. The blood was shed to set captives free. Blood was shed to open blinded eyes. And maybe that's you tonight. Really, really seriously, maybe that's you tonight. And your eyes are just starting to open. And you're starting to see it. God really does love me. And He really does want to forgive my sin. Yeah, He really does. He really wants to save me. Yeah, He really does. He doesn't want you to suffer apart from Him forever in a place the Bible calls hell. He really does want to set you free. And that's what this bread and this cup is all about here. So let's worship with a song before we partake, and then I'll lead you through this together. And then we'll partake and pray and remember. Look down at the bread that's in your hand and the cup that's in your hand. Scripture says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he told them, this is my body that is broken for you, offered for you. And take this and remember me. And he took the cup at the end of the dinner and he said, and this cup is the cup of the new covenant. Of my blood that is shed for the sins of many. And we've just read how many. For all. The call of salvation is a call to all to come. And I'm going to lead you in a very simple prayer right now. Believers and those who are ready right now to ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior, to forgive your sins, and to prepare you to live with Him forever in heaven. And if you're either a believer or you're ready to become one right now and surrender your life, then let's hold these two elements in our hands and let's say this. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus' blood that was shed for my sins. Forgive me, Lord. I've sinned against you. And I am stained by my sin. Please wash me clean. I thank you for the body of Jesus, God who became flesh for me, so that I could be saved. I'm so grateful, Lord, for your work to save me. In Jesus' name. Now, before we partake, the guys are playing. Let's just go ahead and pray, looking down at these elements and realizing that they represent the body and blood of Jesus that was slain and offered for your friends and your family members. Let's fight for them tonight, okay? Those who don't know Him yet, go ahead. Let's just take a moment while the guys are playing and lift up some names of people that we love and care about that maybe nobody else is praying for them. So be sure to put the enemies in there too. Lift their names to Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray for just a moment. Take a moment and pray for those that you know who have believed in Jesus but have walked away and they're not walking closely with Him right now. Pray for them by name. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer of gratitude. Thank you for hearing those prayers of salvation tonight as well, Lord. Thank you for hearing the names of the people we've lifted to you. We ask you to help us to continue to do battle for them in the days and weeks and months, and even if it takes years that are ahead of us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering. Thank you for your patience. And thank you, Jesus, for coming to die for us. In your holy, precious name we pray. Amen. Remember the body and blood that was broken and shed for you, and let's partake and declare our faith in Him. Amen. Are you ready for a fight? Are you ready for a fight on the ground of the victory of the cross? That's where you start. Don't step off of that ground. Contend for what He's already purchased. And keep lifting those names up. And not until they get saved, because the battle continues, doesn't it? But continue just to do that battle in prayer. May the Lord bless you, and may He do more than inspire you. May He set you on fire in these days to battle for souls. Battle for souls. Keep it up. God bless you. Grace and peace on you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.